is represented because they are very quiet and humble. But sitting at the back, we have from the Journey Church, a church planted just a few months ago. We have Bucho with his son at the back over there and his lovely wife and Ndulko. It's just so, so fantastic to have you here. And they're not looking for a church. They're pastoring the Journey Church, a fantastic bunch of people. And he's on leave for a week. And so that's why he's here worshiping with us. It's just so good to have you here. And maybe at the end we can pray for these other churches, Calvin, and you could help us with that. And one of the great things is that we're passionate about Nairobi. We're passionate about other churches in Nairobi. But God's also given us as a church a real heart for the nations. And so if you were singing any songs and wondering, I've got no idea what language this is, then you're in exactly the right place. Because when we sing songs when we worship God in languages not our own, it's a kind of prophetic expression of the fact that there are so many people groups and languages and tribes that aren't yet worshiping Jesus. And one day the Bible says every tribe and every tongue will be worshiping him as one. And that's definitely going to happen because it's in the book. But right now we get a chance to be a part of making that happen. And so we have a heart for the nations. And we have a wonderful sister here from God's Tribe Church in Dar es Salaam. And her name is Trudy. She's here for a week with the school that she works for. And there are other God's Tribe people at the back. Fantastic. You can all stay. So who's still there in Dar es Salaam is the question. Yeah, fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And for those of you who haven't yet met my mother, she's sitting in the third row over there and responsible for many of my good bits. I take full responsibility for the bad bits. Okay, so maybe after the panel, we'll just pray for these other two precious churches briefly. Well, I wanted to start off this morning by a document apparently written in 1894. And we're not sure whether this was actually written by Ruth Smithers, the beloved wife of her husband, Reverend Smithers. But it may have been, it may not have been, we just don't know. And it is taken from the Victorian period, which classically had a very distinct view of the kind of sexuality that we find in the Song of Songs. And so we're going to be working through parts of chapter 4 and parts of chapter 5 this morning. Why are we studying the Song of Songs? Well, someone asked one of the great mountaineers, why did you climb Mount Everest? And he answered, because it's there. And if the Song of Songs is there in Scripture, and we as God's people are called to proclaim God's word, we don't have the liberty of omitting certain books of the Bible. But not just that, the themes that Song of Songs touches on, which include love, romance, sexuality, and marriage, are actually massive issues in Nairobi. And I can't think of a better book for the city or a more timely time to tackle these issues. And so we'll be working through that systematically. But before we do that, Ruth Smithers had some instruction and advice for the young bride. 1894, Victorian era. In the Victorian era, they kind of had the view that sex was gross. We discussed it in the first week. Sex is gross, sex is God, or sex is a gift from God. We tend to fall into one of those three camps. And this is her advice. The document starts like this. Instruction and advice for the young bride on the conduct and procedure of the intimate and personal relationships of the marriage state for the greater spiritual sanctity of this blessed sacrament and the glory of God. By Ruth Smithers, beloved wife of the Reverend L.D. Smithers, pastor of the Arcadian Methodist Church of the Eastern Regional Conference, published in the year of our Lord, 1894. She begins. To the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. positive side, there's the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for all her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. On the other hand, the bride's terror need not be extreme. While sex is at best revolting and worse rather painful, it has to be endured and has been by women since the beginning of time, and is compensated for by the monogamous home and by the children produced through it. It is useless in most cases for the bride to prevail upon the groom to forego the sexual initiation. While the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request and only for the purpose of begetting offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective. If used in the late evening, about an hour before the husband would normally commence his seduction, clever wives are ever on the alert for new and better methods of denying and discouraging the amorous overtures of the husband. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage and to once a month by the end of the 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. By this time, she can depend upon his love for the children and social pressures to hold the husband in the home. Just as she should be ever alert to keep the quantity of sex as low as possible, the wise bride will pay equal attention to limiting the kind and degree of sexual contacts. Most men are by nature rather perverted, and if given half a chance, would engage in quite a variety of the most revolting practices. These practices include, among others, performing the normal act in abnormal positions, mouthing the female body, and offering their own vile bodies to be mouthed in turn. Nudity, talking about sex, reading stories about sex, viewing photographs and drawings depicting or suggesting sex are the obnoxious habits the male is likely to acquire if permitted. A wise bride will make it the goal never to allow her husband to see her unclothed body, and never allow him to display his unclothed body to her. Sex, when it cannot be prevented, should be practiced only in total darkness. Many women have found it useful to have thick cotton nightgowns for themselves and pajamas for their husbands. These should be donned in separate rooms. They need not be removed during the sex act, thus a minimum of flesh is exposed. Almost there. Once the bride has donned her gown and turned off all the lights, she should lie quietly upon the bed and await her groom. When he comes groping into the room, she should make no sound to guide him in her direction, lest he take this as a sign of encouragement. She should let him grope in the dark. There is always the hope that he will stumble and incur some slight injury, which she can use as an excuse to deny him sexual access. When he finds her, the wife should lie as still as possible. Bodily motion on her part could be interpreted as sexual excitement by the optimistic husband. If he attempts to kiss her on the lips, she should turn her head slightly so that the kiss falls harmlessly on her cheek instead. If he attempts to kiss her hand, she should make a fist. If he lifts her gown and attempts to kiss her any place else, she should quickly pull the gown back in place, spring from the bed, and announce that nature calls her to the toilet. This will generally dampen his desire to kiss in the forbidden territory. If the husband attempts to seduce her with lascivious talk, the wise wife will suddenly remember some trivial, non-sexual question to ask him. Once he answers, she should keep the conversation going, no matter how frivolous it may seem at the time. Eventually, the husband will learn that if he insists on having sexual contact, he must get on with it without amorous embellishment. The wise wife will allow him to pull the gown up no further than the waist and only permit him to open the front of his pajamas to thus make connection. She will be absolutely silent or babble about her housework while he is huffing and puffing away. Above all, she will lie perfectly still and never under any circumstances grunt or groan while the act is in progress. As soon as the husband has completed the act, the wise wife will start nagging him about various minor tasks she wishes him to perform on the morrow. Many men obtain a major portion of their sexual satisfaction from the peaceful exhaustion immediately after the act is over. Thus, the wife must ensure that there is no peace in this period for him to enjoy. Otherwise, he might be encouraged to soon try for more. One heartening factor for which the wife can be grateful is the fact that the husband's home, school, church, and social environment have been working together all through his life to instill in him a deep sense of guilt in regards to his sexual feelings, so that he comes to the marriage couch apologetically and filled with shame, already half cowed and subdued. The wise wife seizes upon this advantage and relentlessly pursues her goal, first to limit, later to annihilate completely her husband's desire for sexual expression. I'd like us to pray for Reverend Smithers, God bless her soul, and pray for us as we get into God's word. Father God, we thank you for the richness, we thank you for the beauty, we thank you for the glory of your word. And God, we acknowledge the stakes right now. That marriages and future marriages are at stake in this room. That issues like abortion, teenage pregnancy, fatherlessness, marriage and divorce and remarriage. God, these are weighty issues in our time. And I thank you that we can turn to your timeless word to get a wisdom not of this worth, not of this earth, but a wisdom that is divine. So God, for the people here, single or in a relationship, God, for their sake, would you bless your word? Help me as I speak. Help all of us as we sit under your word to be transformed, that our lives would be different, that the city would be a little bit different because your word was heard by your people today. And everyone said, great. We're going to go through from Song of Songs chapter 3 verse 6 to chapter 5 verse 1. Most weeks we have an audio recording for you to listen to. This week we're not going to do that because we want to get to the Q&A panel as quickly as possible. I just can't commend the audio reading enough to you. It's a really, really high quality production produced by people in One Tribe, and it's really, really enjoyable to listen to. You can listen to it in the days leading up to each Sunday message. We send it out on WhatsApp. If you're not getting our WhatsApps, speak to the information table. They can help you sort that out. And it's also a great thing if you send that out. You can actually send it out to friends and to family and to workmates and say, hey, here's some poetry from 2,000 years ago. What do you think about it? And it's done in a really fantastic way. And remember, this is a message not just for us, but for this great city of Nairobi. And so from Song of Songs 3:6 to 5:1, there are, if you like, three major sections we're going to go through. The biggest one is the middle section, but the first is the procession, because this is actually an exciting moment. Some people have said that the Song of Songs, everything in the Song of Songs we've read so far is leading up to this moment, to this passage that we're studying today, and everything we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks actually points back to this passage that we are looking at today. And this passage is broken down into the procession, which is the moments leading up to this couple's wedding. And the second bit is a fascinating, incredible description of the bride. And the third is the consummation of their marriage. And then after that, we're going to get into Q&A and pray for the other churches. And so what we're going to do is, for each section, I'm going to just take us through the passage. And as we go through the passage, I'm going to try to draw out five major kind of application points for us to be thinking about. Song of Songs chapter 3, verse 6. Most people believe that this is the bride talking, the beloved in our story. She says, "Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors. The noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night." So it seems that we're seeing the bridal procession, the bridal party coming. And in African weddings, often there is a best man, yes. And there is some groomsmen, maybe two or three or four or eight. That's not enough for this groom. He's escorted by 60 warriors. And there's debate about whether it's actually the King Solomon or not. But man, 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword. It's kind of like a scene from Black Panther, isn't it? Kind of like this kingly, mystical moment. It's also a declaration of the husband-to-be to the wife-to-be that he intends to provide constant protection for her. That's why each warrior has his sword at his side. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. "Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced." This is just an incredible thing. Let's just eyes off the page for a moment. You have this bride saying, "What, can you see that? What, who is that? What is that over there?" And then coming in, you see this cloud of dirt being kicked up, but it's even though it's far away, you get the sense somehow in the poem of these fragrances coming up in the scent as well. And it's approaching, the Bible says, out of the wilderness. Now the people of Israel classically moved from the wilderness into the promised land. We'll see that motif come through later in the story. And there's just the sense of just of celebration, and someone's being crowned, and of this lavish display of love and festivity and fun, and everyone's dressed up. It's just absolutely fantastic. And one of the points here is that this groom is sparing no expense in the celebration of his union to his bride. Two application points over here as we look at Solomon, and we look at him or Solomon's bridal party, if you like, moving towards this marriage moment. The first is, you do need to be able to put food on the table and a roof on your heads if you're going to be married. Okay? Married people, I could see you're nodding. Single people are looking at me like, what are you talking about? This is important. You do need to be able to put food on the table and a roof on your heads if you are going to get married. Singles, I'm not seeing you writing notes. Please write that down. Take it to heart. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, love won't pay the rent. Can somebody say amen? Amen. That we mustn't allow the emotions of a relationship to blind us to realities that the Bible says a man shall leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And we'll see that later in the passage. But a lot of what that is talking about is that now you are a new family unit. Marriage is bye-bye, mum. Bye-bye, dad. Bye the bride and the groom. And the formation of a new, financially self-sustaining family unit. Practical implications. It follows, therefore, that if you are 12 years old and in high school, you are not yet ready for marriage. Agreed? Practical implication. If you come at age 19 to court my daughter, and you're not studying, and you have no job, and you have no plan, no romance without finance. You need to be able to provide. Single friends. If you're with a guy who's got no job, got no plan, big orange light. You thought it was green for go, and I'm saying it is at the very best orange for stop and think. Application point number one, you do need to be able to put food on the table and a roof on your heads. Application point number two, and it is equally important, and it is linked to the first. If you can do the above, beware delaying marriage until you have enough. Why do I say that? It's because Tash and I have counseled a number of couples over the years, and what happens is, they fall in love, and he has a job. Now, they're still young, so it may not be like CEO of Safaricom, but he can put a roof over their heads, and they can put food on the table. But then, for a lot of couples, they face two hurdles to get to wedding day. Hurdle number one is the traditional wedding and the bride price. Hurdle number two is the white wedding. And these can be, depending on the families involved, can be intimidating hurdles to get around. The white wedding. And we can talk about this through the series. It's not necessarily a biblical requirement, by the way. But the white wedding, where typically everyone wants all their friends to be there. And as this generation, we find ways of trying to limit the numbers. Like try have the wedding far away from where everyone stays. Or you make nice invitations. And if you want 100 people, you make 100 invitations. And we have a friend, they did that. They made just the right number of invitations. And their dad said, can I see one of those invitations? And he went and photocopied the invitation and sent it out to all of his friends. Now, I'm not saying that's good or bad. What I'm saying is that it can create an expense, and that expense can become a barrier to the wedding day. The bride price can also be another hurdle. And I know, again, it varies from place to place, and some people just overlook it. Some people say it's just a token, something to help the families to relate. You come, you pay a little bit, and then you just keep on paying as the years go by, and it's just an excuse for you to go back and keep on visiting your in-laws. I know that that's one that's one way that it's done, but another way that it's done is that this becomes your future father-in-law's opportunity to ask for a twin cab Toyota. It's been done. And my friend Simba, he talks about how he heard of one poor groom to be, who went and, you know, as part of the preparations, just told to go find more money, had to go back to the ATM. The poor guy fainted at the ATM. Just saw there wasn't enough money in there. It was like the funds accessible. Application point number one was you need to have enough to put food on the table and a roof on your heads. I didn't say necessarily you have to have enough to be building a house in Karen, but there has to be this basic level of support. Once there's this basic level of support, then you need to figure out, especially once you've made a decision to get married, how can we get married as quickly as possible? Why do you want to get married as quickly as possible? Well, for number one, marriage is great. If you've decided to do it, I just do it as soon as possible. But reason number two is the longer you wait between a decision to get married and actually getting married, the longer you have to deal with the temptation to do things that you shouldn't do until you get married. Joked before, I'll say it again. Parents, we need to help our children through the marriage process. One day, my son, I've got two sons and one daughter, one of them is going to come to me and say, "Mom, Dad, we found the one," or "they found us." When that happens, I'll be a little bit older, a little bit grayer. My pot belly will be fully developed. And when my son looks me in the eye and says, "Dad, she's the one," I'm going to say, "Do you love her?" He'll say, "I do." I'm going to say to her, "Do you love him?" She'll say, "I do." Then I'll say, "Then by the powers vested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife." Don't waste time. Get it done as soon as possible. That's number one, the procession. Number two, the bride. The bride, now this is absolutely fascinating. What this is it is a, particularly verses 1 through 7 there, what's called a WASF, W-A-S-F. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. It's what the commentaries say. And this WASF is it's a song style still used in Syrian weddings today. It is essentially an erotic physical inventory of the details of her beauty. Application point number three. God has ordained not only foreplay, but forespeaking. Can I just say briefly that going through this series, we're preaching it because it's in the Bible and we're called to preach the Bible. We're preaching it because it's a hugely relevant topic and we're trying to go through it verse by verse to keep us safe and tied to Scripture. But can I just say that if ever you find yourself thinking, "Wow, that is very direct language," please forgive us, but please also understand that the language out there is a lot more direct. Have you noticed that? The media is a lot more direct. The film industry is a lot more direct. what our kids are facing from younger and younger than we care to admit is so much more direct. That friends, if as Christians we aren't at least as equally direct without being crass, we're going to be behind the game on this. And the only people talking directly are the people who haven't got a Bible in their hands. So I just want to encourage us parents, if we haven't had the talk with our kids yet, and by the way, it shouldn't be the talk, it needs to be a series of talks. And if they're older than 5 or 6 or 7, those talks probably should have started in basic form. And then you can renew or review each year or whenever things come up. Anyway, God has ordained not just for play, but for speaking. Tender speech and love. And this is a beautiful thing. What's happening here is this man is subordinating his physical desire to the emotional needs of the woman. By talking to her and talking about her first, it also acknowledges that sex is first the joining of two hearts, and only then is it the joining of two bodies. The Christian, another commentator said, is not so otherworldly that he or she cannot admire the human body and even talk about it. It is lust, not physical and verbal love, that is condemned in Scripture. He gets going, and what proceeds is a description of his beloved. And the wasp, it would either go from the toes upwards, or it would go from the head downwards. And the lover in this story, he starts from the head. He's going downwards. Thankfully, he stops about here. Otherwise, we'd have had to make this series not just PG-16, but R-18. He starts with her eyes. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes. Behind your veil are doves. Your hair, it's like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." You don't want anyone saying that about your hair. I agree. I don't want anyone saying that about your hair. But it's in the Bible. And what's important to understand here is that each metaphor that we're going to come across, you've got to pick the one thing that metaphor is going for. So when he says that your eyes are like doves behind your veil, he's not saying that your eyes look like doves, like dove-shaped eyes. We've spoken before about how doves in the Song of Songs speaks of gentleness and purity. And he's saying you've got gentle eyes, you've got pure eyes. When he says your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead, don't think of, you know, one or two goats crossing the northern bypass that you drove past on the way here in the Matatu. That won't work for you. What he's picturing is in the distance, there's a mountain, it's Mount Gilead. And as you look at Mount Gilead, you can see this flock of goats, and the goats typically had black hair. And as they came down, this the corporate dynamic power of these goats would kind of, they would shimmer in the sun as they came down the mountain. Is that a little bit better? Still doesn't work for you. These are his lyrics, not mine. My lyrics were far superior and very contemporary. If you don't like that, you won't like this. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. In those days, dental hygiene would have been more of a challenge without Colgate and toothbrushes and things like that. And so if someone had most of their teeth, that was a good thing. And he says, "Wow, your teeth, they're kind of white and glistening. And I can actually match them. The one on the left, the one on the right, it's fantastic. Yes! Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." Now, some people say that a long neck was considered beautiful in those days. I suspect that something else is going on here. And when they talk about shields being around it, I wonder if this bride didn't have kind of like Maasai jewelry up her neck. And when he likens it to shields, I think part of what he's saying, and we're going to touch on this a little bit later, is that part of her attractiveness in his eyes was the fact that at that point in their relationship, she is inaccessible to him until their wedding night. And just the way the human mind works, that actually makes something more attractive. Have you ever been told that you can't have something and that just makes you want it more? Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of the gazelle that browse among the lilies. Gazelles in the Song of Songs, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, they connote playfulness, energy, and sexuality. Fawns of a gazelle, beautiful but also great to touch, feel. That's where our lover is going. It gets even more explicit. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. What do you think Myrrh Mountain and Incense Hill refer to? Commentators are somewhat divided. You can decide for yourself. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. She's wonderful. She's powerful. He kind of pictures her in a faraway land in high up mountains again, where there's dangers and leopards and there's this sense of her being inaccessible, and her inaccessibility to him makes him want to say to her, man, that makes me desire you all the more. Verse 9, you've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. She just has to look at him and he's knocked out. It's a beautiful helplessness. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. The commentators say that word love in the New International Version could be translated lovemaking. How delightful is your love or your lovemaking, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb. My bride, milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. Their kisses of this couple are ravishing and intimate. Talks about milk and honey under your tongue. Not just that, but there's a reference to this land flowing with milk and honey. For the new groom, for the new husband, his wife is like the promised land. Verse 12, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Part of what he finds so desirable about her is that she's locked and sealed. Application point number 4 out of 5. This points us to the value of virginity. The value of virginity. I guess I want to say two things about that. The first is If you are still a virgin, male or female, guard that with your life until your wedding day. You'll hear other messages out there. And have you noticed that there's a bit of a dual standard? If a guy loses his virginity early, the world will say, well, that's because he's a real man. But if a woman loses her virginity early, oh, she's easy. Have you noticed that? But male or female, I want to say to you that if you are a virgin, that is nothing to be ashamed of. It is something to be thankful for. Your virginity is the one gift that you can only give to one person, one time, in one lifetime. Guard it with all that you can. But the second thing I want to say is that if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're thinking, I wish someone had said that to me a little bit sooner, because now for me, it's too late. Then my brother or my sister, I want to say to you, you may feel it's too late, but Jesus is the answer. And it's not all the same, because sometimes you can no longer be a virgin because of decisions you made, or you can no longer be a virgin because of something that someone did to you. And there can be a shame that comes with that. And if that's you, if you're no longer a virgin because of maybe you're abused or raped or whatever it may be, and you've carried a shame because of that, I want to say to you today that in Jesus, the shame can be broken. When Jesus died on a cross, in fact, even before that, people would come who'd done nothing wrong, but they were carrying shame because of things that had happened to them or because of illnesses they had, like leprosy or the woman with the issue of blood. And what I love about Jesus is that with the leper, one leper, he reached out and he healed them with a touch of his hand. And from that moment, Jesus was like, whether you're a leper or not, I'm still going to touch you, even if people think that you are untouchable. But then healing power flowed from Jesus so that the unclean became clean and the untouchable became touchable. And the shame in that leper's life was broken. And you may say, well, Jesus did that for a leper. What has he done for me? The Bible says that Jesus died on a cross. The Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And the Bible says that on the cross, he scorned the shame of the cross so that you and I could be clean. And if you felt like dirt for too long, today you can be cleansed by Jesus. And whether you're no longer a virgin because of things done to you or because of decisions that you made, Jesus says, come to me, come now, let us reason together. Though what's happened to you or the things you've done, they can be as red as scarlet, as a terrible dye, like a white sheet that's been dyed and messed up. Jesus said, today I can wash you whiter than snow. If you think it was my fault, I admit it was my fault. Well, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be forgiven today. You can be cleansed today. Verse 13. And if you'd like prayer for any of that, we would love to pray for you after this meeting. Verse 13, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You're a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Song of Songs 4, verse 16. This is what it's all been leading up to. One of the ways that in ancient literature that they would show that this is the point that they're trying to make is in a poem, they will put the most important thing right smack bang in the middle of the poem. It's called a chiasm. And everything that happens before points to that, and everything that happens afterwards points back to that. Well, in this Song of Songs, this poem of poems, these verses we're looking at now, not this slide, but the next one, there are exactly 111 verses before this in the Song of Songs, and there are exactly 111 verses after this in the Song of Songs. What happens is the consummation. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. This is the beloved speaking on their wedding night. She says, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. She says, awake, north wind. She's been saying to her friends, to the daughters of Zion, don't wake in love. But now it's her wedding night and she says, it's time. She says, I'm a garden. This is beautiful. This is powerful. She says, I'm a garden. She invites her lover to pick and eat whatever fruit he chooses. He can pick it all if he wants. The whole thing is a beautiful invitation to complete possession. And the lover doesn't need to be invited twice. He says, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. Can you see how he's... This is the language of I am my beloved's and he is mine. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. This last line is unique. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. One commentary I was reading on this is great. It says, for the first time, you know, we've had, and if you've listened to the audio that we sent out on WhatsApp, we've had the lover and the beloved and the daughters of Jerusalem. And often, you know, as you go study this book, they say, well, who's saying what? And this bit over here, one commentator reckons that this isn't the friends. He says that he thinks that this is the author. And it's like if we've been watching a play all along and watching them courting and getting to know each other and building up through the procession and this description of the bride. And then now he's entered the garden. He's picking his fruits and the honey and so on. And then it's like that. At that moment, he comes in from stage right. And he's like, drink. Drink your fill, oh lovers. And what's happening? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Please don't take him out. Keep him here. He is so, so welcome. Parents who sit through sermons with kids are just heroes. Okay, I'm going to speak quietly now. The Hebrew words translated, drink your fill, O lovers, could easily be translated, be intoxicated with love making. Application point number 5, and then I want to get the panel up. Yeah. I was sitting in a lounge discussing with some friends this series, and all of a sudden it dawned on me just the stakes of what is going on. Because as we go through the Song of Songs, friends, we're not just going through the motions, we are contending for something. The tagline of this series, it says, you know, Song of Songs, it says, God is more romantic than you think. And so What we're contending against is this idea that as the church, as Christians, we're not so much into romance and relationships. We've got a long list of don'ts and a very short list of do's. And I want to humbly submit that if you've read the Bible, and if you've read any of Song of Songs, you would say with me that that's not biblical. God is more romantic than you think. How do we know that? Well, exhibit A would be creation, which God said is good. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, it is good. And then he makes man, and he makes womankind in his image. Says to them, don't just sit around. I want you to multiply. Fill the earth. Which requires, correct me if I'm wrong, lots and lots of sex. Yes or no? And I can imagine one of the archangels, not Gabriel, Michael, let's call him Angel, a little bit stuffy. Are you sure that's a good idea, my Lord? And God says, on day six, not just it is good. He says, it is very good. Exhibit B. What was the first exhibit, A or 1? Exhibit B. Wedding after wedding after wedding. The first wedding ever performed. God himself presides over the man Adam and the woman Eve. And our Adam is singing, can you feel the romance in the air? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be, does that work for you or not? It should, because it's pretty good, I think. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken from man. And by the way, history tells us they are both naked. And God the Father is there. God might be more romantic than you think. The first miracle that the Son of God performed on planet Earth, he turned water into wine at a wedding. How cool is that? Someone said that 2,000 years ago, Jesus turned the water into wine. And since then, we've all been trying to turn the wine back into water. Jesus turned water into wine, controversy number one, but he chose to do it at a wedding. And the Bible says that history is going to end with, guess what? A wedding. Where the church, the bride, is given for all eternity to his son who died to win her. Oh, man. Final exhibit, exhibit C. Is romance itself. You see, candlelit dinners, sunset skies, flowers, and chocolates. And all the ladies said, flowers and chocolates. Here's the deal. Who's the God who made the sunset skies? Who's the God who made the flowers? Who's the God who made the chocolates? The big idea of this series isn't just God is more romantic than you think. The big idea of this series is, get ready for this, Nairobi, get ready for this, One Tribe. God is more romantic than you. Full stop. You couldn't have dreamed up the flowers and the roses. That God made them thousands of years ago. Some of you guys still struggle to get to the flower shop and get them. But God is a God of romance. He's more romantic than you think. He's more romantic than you. And he has got the perfect plan for romance. And what happens is, whether we are single or in a relationship or married, there is a war on to get us out of this perfect plan that God has for our sexuality and our relationships and our love lives. Before marriage, his strategy is simple. Get you into anyone's bed before you get married. And he's got lots of plans for that, and pornography and locker room talk and fear of marriage and financial barriers to the wedding day. He uses it all because he knows that if he can get you off God's plan, the sooner the better, then that messes it up maximally going forward. People who are not married, get them into anyone's bed. They get married. They're married. But he doesn't give up. Strategy for married people is get you out of your own bed and into someone else's bed. What? They're married? Let me try get them out of bed with each other. It would seem that Reverend Smithers' wife was an expert at this. And get you into someone else's bed. Friends, what are we contending for? Before marriage, walking as pure as we can before God. Once we decide to get married, once the decision's done, go for it with all of our hearts. And within marriage, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Time for a short Q&A. I wonder if the panel could come on up while I pray for us. God, we want to thank you for the clarity of your word. We want to thank you for the relevance of your word. God, we want to thank you for the privilege of kind of unearthing this book that perhaps we should talk about a little bit more in our society. And God, I pray for singles in this room, for those who you've called to be single, God, just bless and empower them in that, this wonderful gift of celibacy. For those who are looking forward to one day getting married, God, for all our singles, I just pray for just a Christ-like purity, hearts of white-hot purity. And God, for marriages here, where there's anything hindering this eating in the garden, this married couples drinking their fill of what you created good. God, I pray that by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, by the power of the prayers of your people, you would bring breakthrough in Jesus' name. And everyone present said,
amen.
Fantastic. All right. We are going to have 10 minutes of question and answer starting now. I'm just setting my timer because we need to be aware of the kids' work going downstairs. Not tempt our kids' workers beyond what they can bear. Here's what we're going to do. We've got a whole list of questions here. Great questions that have been sent through. Thank you so much for them. But before we do that, we'd like to give an opportunity for anyone who's actually here and live. If you've got a question about stuff that's been said during the series or about these topics, love, sexuality, and marriage, feel free to ask them right now. And our panel over here, we went for an all-ladies panel this week, is just ready and waiting to answer them. And I may or may not chip in, but probably not. Any questions? Anyone here today? Going once? A question at the back. Jonathan. Oh, I've got to do this thing here. Can I take... I'm coming, Jonathan. I'll hold the mic.
How... can we change the narrative around, actually it's about this men and women and virginity. How do we influence men to say, actually, it's good to be a virgin when you get married, rather than just the women?
Great question.
Well, my husband and I have been having a lot of these conversations lately, and I think the church has really shied away, as we've been talking about, from having open conversations, and especially with men. And I think we need to, especially with our men here, we need to open up those conversations. We need to have accountability. We need to be open and not in a shameful way, not in a way that's condemning, but saying, hey, these are real struggles. These are real temptations. I want to talk to you about it, not to condemn you, but to have an openness so we can seek purity together as a community. So that's my
great answer. Any other questions? Live, we go through to the WhatsApp feed, going once, going twice. Okay, if you have a question at any point in the next 10 minutes, just lift your hand up. One question that came through on social media: what does it mean to be sexually pure, i.e., what if I was raped or I'm still a technical virgin? When I get married and lose my virginity, does that mean I am not sexually pure? What is biblical sexual purity?
Okay, so I think when we're talking about sexual purity, so many times we focus on the act, and whether it's on the side of I've been raped, and so therefore I'm no longer a virgin, I'm no longer pure, or even on the other side of I'm married and I'm no longer a virgin, and God, I mean, Jesus even said in Matthew 5, like, it's not just the act, it's saying what is in your heart, and that is what sexual purity is. And even on the side of marriage, I think a lot of people in general can think, oh, I'm no longer a virgin. That's what purity is, and it's not. And God is, like He said, He's made us white as snow, no matter what. And yeah, so that's.
Do you have anything else to add to that?
Oh, I think
struggled with that one.
No, I think that's a great answer. I mean, the idea of sexual purity has to do. Oh, sorry, with the heart more than it does a physical act. So especially in cases of abuse or rape, I think that is. It's really important not to focus on the physical act, but to focus on the heart issue, because Jesus looks at our hearts, not at the physical act.
Yeah. Very good. Great answers.
Yeah. And to actually avoid this, it's good to watch what you're feeding your mind with, like the books you read, the movies you watch, and the conversations you have. Yeah.
Great answer. Next question. Great questions coming through. Should I obey when my parents order me not to marry with a different tribe, such as Kikuyu, Luo, or Kisi?
We are all one under Christ, and you should try to explain this to your parents. If they don't understand, pray about it. And if it's God's plan for you to get married, then all should be well.
Great. Fantastic. We're all one in Christ. I love that.
We're one tribe.
We're one tribe. Absolutely. Great. Fantastic answers, ladies, by the way. Really good. What about relationships, non-married, that we stay in because children are involved? What does the Bible say?
I think this is...
Did you all hear the question? No. Read it again. Okay. What about relationships for non-marrieds that we stay in because children are involved? What does the Bible say?
Yeah, I think that this is a bit of a complicated question, only because there are very specific circumstances for each of these questions, I'm sure. You know, a couple who has gotten together before they were Christians and have had a child together, I will say that God is pro-marriage. I mean, I really feel like in the Bible He is pro-marriage. And so if there's no stumbling block for you moving forward and getting married and continuing on in a loving Christ-like relationship, then by all means, I feel like that is the case. If you have made this decision to have children prior to becoming Christians and one of you is not a Christian and one of you is, then I think that the Bible speaks to that a little bit differently. But I do feel like God is definitely pro-marriage. And if there's no stumbling block for you to go ahead and, you know, commit to that relationship, then by all means, I would say it's a good thing to do.
Fantastic. God is pro-marriage.
Yeah.
Nice one. Staying with you, Sarah. Sarah is a gynecologist, by the way, which is an area of the medical field that perhaps more than any other deals with reproductive health. Sarah, an easy one for you. Is it normal to masturbate in order to avoid sexual sin?
Okay, so easy one. Easy. So apart from the whole gynecology thing, I would say that, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us to flee from any type of sexual immorality, and that is really the heart of this issue. So when it talks about that, it says that all other sins are committed against somebody else or against God, and sexual immorality is a sin against ourselves. And for whatever reason, I really feel that this specific sin has the potential for such extreme slavery in our lives. Like, it has this ability to capture our hearts and our lives in a way that a lot of other sins necessarily don't have. So in terms of masturbation or lust specifically, we live in a very porn-driven culture and in a very lust-driven culture.
Yes.
And if we can avoid that and really flee from that type of sin, we're saving ourselves for a lot of heartache in the future.
Yeah.
You know, the idea of sexuality is two people coming together, and when you're really taking that away from that other person, whether it's currently or in the future, you're saying that this is all about me. It's a selfish act, and
yes,
it for some reason has this idea or has this potential to enslave us.
Yes.
That being said, I think that if it's something that you have struggled with in the past or have been addicted to in the past, that Jesus has the ability to set us free from these sins.
Yes.
For sure.
Yes.
And so there is absolute redemption in that. And something that you mentioned, which I think is really important, is accountability.
Yes.
Especially, like, I mean, a lot of people think that this is a male issue. It's not. And there's a lot of evidence to say that this is both a male and female issue, but the only way to be really set free from this type of sin is through accountability, through confession, and yeah, through just discussing it with people, openness.
Great answer. Paul said, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. Mm-hmm. And this is one thing that can master us, and we shouldn't allow anything to master us, the Bible says. But also, just, I mean, you did superbly, Sarah. One thing I would say is that if this is an issue for you, and you want to be free, then exactly as Sarah said, God can and will set you free. One thing I've seen and found is that this can become an issue that becomes associated with crippling guilt. And I'd say that you need to fight anything that's mastering you on the one hand, but also fight feelings of guilt and condemnation when the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so while you're fighting to be free, to also know God's grace and forgiveness. Because this can become a disproportionately huge issue for us, where we feel, because I'm struggling with this, I can't be part of the welcome team. Or I can't even read my Bible. Then I'd say, well, it is an issue, yes, but God is bigger. Fantastic. Time for one more question. What if I am married, but sex is not enjoyable to me as a woman?
Sorry, I feel like I'm taking all these questions. Okay. Yeah, I think as a gynecologist, it is really important to recognize why this is. So there's different aspects of why sex might not be enjoyable. One is physical, and one can be spiritual. So the physical aspect of it, I would say, if it's painful specifically, or if there is an absolute lack of ability to climax or anything like that, then you should seek medical opinion. As a doctor, I feel like that is an issue that can be addressed, and it can be addressed through either just physical examination or through medications, that kind of thing. That being said, if it has a more of a spiritual bend to it, then I think that it's something that can be oftentimes addressed just by communication, better communication with your partner or your spouse. Oftentimes, I think that people go into marriage, especially if they go into it as virgins themselves, and they really have a hard time navigating the idea of sexual experience, and it can become very like me focused. It's for me, or it's for him, or it's for, and I think that the shift to it's very us focused is a difficult shift to make. So like just the idea of open communication with each other can oftentimes push it from like it's for him or it's for me to it's for us, and those types of things in general can open up more pleasure with sex.
Fantastic. Gloria, Sarah, Jessica, fantastic answers. Thank you so much. Shall we give them a hand? Great job. Well done. I'll take it. Great. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to close the meeting. Once the meeting's closed, I just want to invite you if you've got a couple of minutes, to just hang around and just we're going to spend just a couple of minutes literally just praying for these other two churches, a great church in Nairobi, the Journey Church. We're just going to pray our best prayers for them. And the Dar es Salaam, God's Tribe crew, if you come on up this side as well. We just want to pray our best prayers for you. And whoever wants to hang around for that can. Whoever wants to go straight down to Chai and Mandazi, you're welcome to do that as well. God, we want to thank you for these three incredible women who've spoken with such clarity and courage into a very, very tricky issue. And Jesus, we just pray for your help over the coming weeks as we talk about this, and over the coming decades as we seek to be a people who live out these truths of your plan for our lives, every area of our lives. God, let grace and love flow like mighty rivers. Let freedom from things that bind us and enslave us, from the lies of the enemy, let freedom reign to the glory of your Son and for the joy of your people. And everyone present said,
amen.
Amen. Fantastic. God bless you. Have a great week. See you in life groups during the week or this coming Sunday. And we're going to have two prayer hotspots over here. God's Tribe team, come on up here as fast as you can. Wucho and Nduko, coming up here as fast as you can. Let's have some One Tribers pray our best prayers. And you're also welcome to Chai and Mandazi. Great.